Today's scripture comes from Genesis chapter 32. But as she's coming up, can I ask, how many of you guys are fans of MMA? MMA? Okay, you guys are, huh? So it's like 1%, like 2% out of this room. So if you ask me if you knew sort of the Michael Jordan or the LeBron James of MMA, I have no idea, no clue who that would be. But I just, do you remember, like, some of you, like WWF, Hulk Hogan? Okay, you guys kind of laugh at it, like, who's Hulk Hogan? Do you remember, like, Jake the Snake? Okay, some of you guys know. And wrestling, we're going to talk about wrestling today. That's why I asked this question. Do you guys know any wrestlers in the Bible? Anybody who is like a bona fide wrestler? Well, Genesis 32 will introduce us to the wrestling. So let's turn in our Bible to Genesis 32.
Genesis 32:22-32. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Amen.
Thank you. So even before the days of WWF or MMA, God was wrestling. That's the point of today's message. God loves MMA. Okay. You know, today I will be going over some of the narratives of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. I'll be kind of doing sort of a survey. So we won't be looking at each verse per se, but I'll be going over some stories that might be familiar to you, but I'll be doing it kind of in a general survey type of a manner to talk about the topic of prayer, especially as we're engaging in the Lord through prayer and fasting this coming week. And so I hope you'll stay with me. I have posted them on the PowerPoint. And again, I'll be kind of just telling general story about Genesis and Numbers. But you can write down the references if you want to engage and read a little bit more yourself personally. You know, if we really entertain honest questions about our faith, you know, one of the questions that we must entertain is this question. Why pray? The church asks us to pray. The pastor will commend you to pray. Disciples, if you're a part of a discipleship program, will teach you how to pray. But why do it? And the question behind sort of the more deeper question of why pray is, does it even matter? Does your prayer for tomorrow's weather, does your prayer for a better job, does your prayer for a better boyfriend or whatever it might be, does it even matter in the grand scheme of things in the kingdom of God? Why pray? Does God really care about you selling a house? Does God care deeply enough if you've lost a phone or a set of keys? Lord, please help me. Help me to find my phone again. And if God does care about finding a lost set of keys or your phone, retrieving a phone, selling a home or buying a home, a car, then what about the hurricanes that flatten Oklahoma? What about the tsunamis that just come over Philippines? And you're telling me, as one skeptic would ask, that if God can influence the course of events, he says this, God who is willing to cure colds, provide parking spaces, but is not willing to prevent Hiroshima or Auschwitz. What kind of God is that? And why pray? Does it even make a difference? And that's a very honest, thought-provoking question. I won't give a whole apologetic on prayer, and given the amount of time, there are many books that are written on this topic. But I will go over just a few things, couple things today. I will encourage those who are struggling, maybe doubtful. And because of that doubt that has sort of eased into our mind, it has actually affected our prayer life. We have begun to kind of take the seat of the scoffers and the skeptics. And part of it might be just our undiscipline, laziness, but part of it really comes because we've struggled through unanswered prayer. I've prayed for my uncle to be healed. I pray for my child to be better. I've prayed for that job and I'm still not seeing any answer. And over time, our psyche, our heart, our emotion just become a little more doubtful. We become skeptic to the whole idea of prayer. And this becomes not only an honest question, it really becomes a haunting question. This might not go over well initially, but the first reason why pray is because Jesus prayed. In fact, that's probably the best reason that we can give, among other reasons as well, but the best reason we can give why pray is because Jesus himself, the one who breathed life and the one who breathed creation into existence, that when he spent his 30-something years on earth as man, that he devoted himself also to prayer. He sent up prayer to heavens, and he flooded heavens with the language and the petitions of prayer. In the Gospels, we're given a picture of Jesus and his prayer life, and it records about a dozen specific prayers of Jesus. One of the more significant ones or notable ones coming from John chapter 17, an entire chapter dedicated to Jesus praying on behalf of his disciples and praying for the world. He taught on parables. He used parables all the time. He was a master teacher using stories. And among the parables, three of them actually was about prayer. Luke 11, the persistent friend, the widow and the judge, Luke 18, and the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. And they were basically about prayer. He gave us the Lord's Prayer as the teaching. In Luke 11, as well as in the Gospel of Matthew. And because it was such a pivotal prayer, now it's become one of the most reiterated and repeated prayers by the church 2,000 years later. He commonly practiced prayer himself by visiting the house of prayer, the synagogue, or the temple. And he went as a good Jew would and prayed three times a day. And we also know that Jesus often prayed privately, on his own, not just corporately, not just in front of people, but he also prayed privately. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, Jesus often, and the key word there is often, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed to be intimate with the Father, apart from all the distractions, apart from anything that was impressing his needs. But he prayed oftentimes in lonely places, and he prayed alone to the Father. When we think about prayer, we see that Jesus prayed as though it does matter, and it does make all the difference in the world. There are times that it's easy for us to pray because there's a pressing need upon us. I just got laid off. And my instinct as a Christian is to sort of get on my knees and to begin praying. Yes, we refresh our resume and do other things, send out job searches, but also prayer becomes a little bit more, it's closer to us at times of need, at times of trouble, at times that are pressing us. And when we feel that we're really in a time of dire need, it's easier during those times for many of us to sort of engage because it's a desperate cry of help from this being promises to provide help. And so we find ourselves at times praying in times like that, whether it's for a job or whether it's for a relationship, whether it's for healing. One, you know, this is a common phrase now, but in the army, the chaplains usually comment, there are no atheists in the foxhole. When you're front battle and there's bullets flying over your head, everyone believes in God. Are those types of prayer when we're in need, do they matter in heaven? Or does God kind of scoff at us with his arms folded? Now you come to me. For months, weeks, months, and even years, you haven't said one thing to me. Now you lose your job, and you come to me because you're in trouble. A lot of times, we project that image of our unworthiness. And what's unfortunate and sad is when I see people in the most dire situation, and prayer is the only lifeline they have, but they project an image of God with his arms closed, saying, no, you don't deserve this. Is that what we learn? Is that a biblical concept, idea? And I think the Word of God has something to say about that. When Jesus faced trouble himself, he prayed some of the most sincere and honest prayers. In John chapter 12, 27, he prayed in times of trouble. He says, you know, my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came this hour. And Hebrews 5, 7 sort of describes the way in which Jesus offered up this prayer. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. You know the passage in John chapter 12, he knows that the day of the cross is coming near him. He knows that he's been ministering, and all his life he has known from the moment one that he has begun to ministry that he is here, he is born to save man. And this will take place in a gruesome death on a cross. And as a perfect man who is totally willing to obey the Father, even he is in the time of just emotional angst, struggling. Like, Lord, is there any other way? Is there another cup that I can drink? Do I have to go through this way? And he's praying this. And he doesn't say it as if he's kind of contemplatively sort of musing, just talking this prayer in a very calm tone. Hebrews writer says he was loud. He was crying. I don't know if some of you grew up in homes or churches where you hear your parents just crying in their prayer closet or behind the bedroom doors, and you wonder, what is going on? You know, why is life so hard? Maybe they're praying for you. We don't know, but they were just up and they're just crying out to heaven vocally. And that's the way Jesus cried and prayed when he came to that time. He knew trouble was near him. It paints a picture of a man who engages, who wrestles with God. That's why we read the passage in Genesis of a man named Jacob wrestling. Jesus also prayed at times when he was praying for others, interceding. In Luke 22:32, he says, I pray for you, Simon, so that your faith may not fail. We see a lot of people come into their 20s, through college and into their 20s, and you feel like they're coming to this kind of crossroads where they're going to take a leap forward and really grow as a man of God, as a woman of God in this area of faith. And then you see a lot of people coming into the same stage of life and wondering, is there a light at the end of the tunnel? All the promises that seem true to me as a youth student or as a college student, they don't seem, they're so vague. They just seem too far out there. And Simon Peter is facing that moment of truth where do I move forward with Jesus or do I fall flat and reject him, deny him? Later on, he does deny him, but Jesus says, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your friends, your brothers. That's the kind of faith that you're going to have as you go through this struggle. And as I pray for you. And Jesus prayed for others. He also prayed for those that were just usually bystanding, just watching him, listening to him. But we know that his last thing he did, one of the last things he did, even as he died on the cross, he interceded, he prayed. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Even in his death, even in his last dying breath, Jesus is praying. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul tells us that that's exactly what he's still doing today. That he is at the right hand of the Father and still praying and interceding. So as we kind of survey or look kind of broadly at Jesus and the life of prayer that he exemplified for us. You know, sometimes when I'm honest about praying, is it just me? Talking to myself. Is prayer just sort of a sanctified form of talking to your own soul? Or is it really connecting and communicating with God the Creator? God who is in control of the whole universe? Or is it just me trying to psych myself into believing, yeah, there must be something out there? And those kind of doubts sometimes creep in. I think we look to our example, Jesus, to know that he prayed. Not because he was delusional, but he prayed knowing that that's the way you usher in the activities of God's kingdom. May your kingdom, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May all of heaven's goodness, all of heaven's joy and healing, may it be done on earth as it is done perfectly in heaven. And he just lifted up prayer. For him, prayer was as important as feeding. Prayer was as important as hugging children. Prayer was as important as caring. He prayed because it mattered. And while there are other good reasons why we ought to pray as God's people, I think one of the best reasons is it's simply because we see the model of Jesus. And the way he prayed, it establishes the worth of prayer. I invite you to really engage this week, not letting just the church run a program on fasting and prayer. But this so that you would join in wrestling with the Lord. Not just modeling it because Jesus did it, but because it matters in your life. It will matter in the way you make decisions. It will matter. And the kind of place you land, it matters. I pray that following the model of Jesus, you'll engage in prayer this year. Another reason that I just want to go over in terms of why or possibly how we pray. There was a prayer that was prayed at a church. And this is at a church where it would be at a congregation like this, and one person would rise up and sort of articulate his or her heart. And typically, a lot of the prayers in a situation that's very public are usually masked and done with a lot of flowery, religious tone. Lord, we praise you, for thou art good, and thou art worthy of praise. And people around the church will say, amen, oh, that was good. But this one lady gets up at a church, and she says this. She rises up, God, I really hate you. I hated the way I felt so alone after being raped. How could you let this happen to me? You can imagine, pin drop. You can hear the pin drop. Silence. In fact, I hated the people in this church too. They try to comfort me. I didn't want comfort. I wanted revenge. I wanted to hurt others. God, but you heard my prayers, and you never gave up on me. kind of authentic, real prayer. Have you ever prayed something like that? Or do you go to God thinking God has a certain type of typecast of prayer that He only hears and receives? The ones that sound like the ones that are prayed publicly. The ones that sound very make you sound very holy and acceptable. The next two narratives that we kind of look at, a survey, will tell us maybe you've been approaching prayer in such a religious way. No wonder you don't see it as an adventure with the Lord. Abraham, we look at Abraham in the book of Genesis. And these things that I'll be mentioning comes from the chapters 12 through 18. And God comes to Abraham in chapter 12 and he dangles this kind of promise. He says, Abraham, I like you. And so, you know what I want to do is I want to bring my son through your lineage. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he comes to Abraham at around when he's about 75 years old. So already he's realizing life is sort of bleak. He's not going to start a family. But Abraham, he's got not much to lose, so he takes a risk. And so when God says, go to a land that I will show you. And there, I'm going to start a nation. I'm going to start a country with you. He obeys. But along the way, we know throughout the journey, he wasn't that faithful. Trying to pawn off his wife a couple of times. One time, because God sort of knew that Abraham was floundering and sort of wavering in his faith in this promise, God visits a few more times to remind him, remember that promise that I gave you years ago that I would make you into a great nation. Through you and your wife, a son will be born and you're going to have a great, great family. But again, 10 years have passed, nothing. No son. So Abraham this time says, you know what, God, I take you up on that offer and I'm going to figure it out. I think what you're trying to say is have a son through my maidservant, which was acceptable in that culture. So he brings out a son through Hagar and Ishmael is born. And so he and God are kind of talking and interacting in sort of a jab and sort of a dodge, trying to figure things out. It's a journey. And then comes God again and says, no, that's not the way I designed it. It's not through Ishmael. May Ishmael be blessed, but it's not through him. It's actually going to be through another son. And in fact, next year I'm going to come. And by the time I visit you, you will have a son and you will name him Isaac. And to that reminder, Abraham laughed. And this is what he says. Like, I didn't write it here. But he says, you know, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? This is his reaction to God's communication. Has God ever communicated to you? And you just kind of laugh at him. You scoff. You're right. And God tells you, you know, I plan to use you and really bless you this year. And you look at all the circumstances around you. You got to be kidding me. Most of us think that the right answer, the religious answer is, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm so unworthy. I'm like the bug on the ground, but oh, thank you for choosing me. But I know that deep in our hearts, you got to be kidding me. You're going to choose me? Have you ever looked at me? And that's what Abraham is saying. He said, I look at my wife. Maybe I could produce a child like my wife, 85. And in that interaction where God promises a son, Isaac, both Abraham and Sarah laugh at the face of God. Have you ever laughed at the face of God? I laugh at your promise. It's a great interaction. And this is the kind of friendship interaction that they were able to engage in, both the Lord and Abraham. Why? Because Abraham engaged in prayer honestly. Honestly, with the things of his heart. Later on, so that's kind of the backdrop, but later on in chapter 18, that same chapter when he promised that he's going to have Isaac, he's about to leave. And the Lord does this kind of, he's kind of playing a game. In verse 17, this is on here. In verse 17, then the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Who cares what Abraham thinks, okay? But the Lord is tired of all the sin that's coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the very town where Abraham's nephew and his family lives. And he's about to bring fire and brimstone. And he's about to just really bring complete destruction. And then he kind of like is talking to himself. Says, should I hide from Abraham? Like what I'm about to do? Again, it's a beautiful story that tells us, that describes for us what goes on in prayer. And so Abraham hears this, and he responds to the Lord. He says, will you sweep away the righteous and the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked. This is Abraham telling the Lord, what are you doing, God? It's like you telling your friends, what are you doing, man? This is wrong. What if there were 50 people, righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you still do this? Far be it from you. This is not right. This is almost offensive. I mean, God can rise up with anger. How dare you lecture to me? But this is exactly what Abraham is doing. This is real prayer. What are you doing, God? I am your son. I am your child. Everyone else is getting a job, and you can't provide a job for me? Where are you? When's the last time you prayed for a job like that? But that's what's going on. And God likes that. God likes that honest prayer. And have some of you guys ever traveled in Asia, Russia? I've experienced this. Where you're going into Middle East, I experienced this in Turkey when we're trying to buy a little Turkish carpet. They don't have price tags. That kills me. You know, you walk in an American store, they tell you exactly how much it's, $7.99, so you buy it for $7.99 plus tax and you walk out with it. When you go in these bazaars or these, doesn't tell you the price. So what is the price? How do you find out what the price is? What do? You ask. And as soon as these market guys have measured you and figured out that you're like a rich, affluent American or something of that nature, the price of that fake purse or that fake bag is like astronomical. We were in Vietnam one time, and this fake bag was $200. I'm like, $200? Even the real bags don't cost $200 in America. I forget you, and I walk away. And then the lady says, no, come back, $20. Like, man, you just dropped from 200 to 20. And now she's got my attention. Okay, 20. And so I know that 200 to 20, you can still bargain. So you're like, 20. How about $2? And then that's when you go, get out of here. Go. Have you ever done this? It's, to me, I stress out. Okay, I honestly, I'm like, oh, what's the fair price to pay? You know, I look at the woman as a Christian, and I'm like, she probably has kids and children to feed, so I don't want to rip her off as much as she's trying to rip me off, so I got to pay what's fair. And it's just a bargaining thing going on. Have you ever done this? And sometimes I hear what the price you paid, I'm like, man, you got ripped off, you know. And other times I hear what you paid, I'm like, man, you got a good deal. Where's that same lady, you know? And this is what's going on in this culture, in this Middle Eastern culture between God and Abraham. 50 people, and I won't smite this city. And Abraham's saying, okay, how about 45? Let's drop it a notch. And Abraham says, and God says, okay, 45, I'll do it. I'll hold back my wrath. And Abraham's kind of scratching his head. 40? Would you do it for 40? And God is saying, man, Abraham, you're really cheap. But okay, 40, I'll do it. And Abraham realizes, okay, I've visited Sodom and Gomorrah. They're pretty wicked. I don't even know if there's 30 people. God, how about 30? And it's this dealing with the market. That's the play that's going on. That's prayer. And so finally, Abraham drops the number down to, do you remember the number? The final number? 10. And I don't know why Abraham didn't go all the way down to 1. Because I really think, okay, this is just an opinion, it doesn't say, that if Abraham would have said, okay, I'll give you 1. 1 righteous person, and hopefully my nephew Lot is doing okay in the Lord. Just 1 righteous person. Give me a deal. I think God would have relented. Because he is compassionate. He is merciful. And his love extends higher than any mountain, deeper than any ocean. But for some reason, Abraham stopped at 10. What if Abraham kept asking? I think the lesson we learn here is that we can appeal to God's grace. We can appeal to God's mercy, especially His mercy. And when we do, God seems to kind of hide the God of fear, the God of justice. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter that He doesn't care about justice. But He seems to sort of hide that side of Him. This is why Moses writes, years later, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion." And we discover that God is tremendously, tremendously merciful. We just don't engage in our prayers honestly to get to know the mercy of God and the grace of God. We give up too soon. And the picture that we see of Abraham in this kind of interaction is one of going to a marketplace. And the guys who make the best bargain are the guys who know this is part of the game. This is part of the process. I will beat you, you market lady. I will take it down to the lowest common denominator where I can buy this. And that kind of fight that you're willing to put up. And in that process, you discover faith. In that process of prayer, in that wrestling match, your faith grows because you have tasted the mercy of God. The quote is this by Professor Walter Wink. "Biblical prayer is impertinent, it's persistent, and it is shameless." I love that word. Have you no shame? I have a lot of shame. When I think I'm going to walk away with the biggest deal of my life, I feel like, come on, they got to eat too. The salespeople. But with our Lord, be shameless. Be shameless. It's more like haggling at an outdoor bazaar than the polite monologues of the church. I appreciate what Walter Wink writes. Makes me understand that God can handle anything that I say to Him. Just one more character to give an example of, and that's Moses. It's 1900 BC, now 1500 BC. This has been the pattern of prayer for millennia. Now we skip over about 400 or 500 years ahead, and Moses is now called to lead the people of Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses already knows, like, I'm not that eloquent. For the last 40 years, you know what I've been doing, God? I've been shepherding sheep. You don't talk a lot to the sheep. And if you do, you're sort of delusional as a shepherd. So God comes to the perfect man, says, "Moses, I choose you because you've been developing your skills, haven't you?" And Moses is the first one to say to the Lord, "No, you got the wrong person. I have no eloquence. I cannot stand before Pharaoh and to demand that people be released." Again, it's the Lord coming, and it's this sort of real, honest human interaction. "You got the wrong guy, God. Come on, I can't do it. Send somebody else." And this time, God sort of gets a little bit infuriated. Moses kind of rubbed him under the skin, and so God gets infuriated. But finally, God says, "Okay, how about if Aaron goes with you? Are you willing to go?" And to that, Moses is like, "Okay, Aaron, he's a much better speaker. So let's do it with Aaron." Isn't that kind of interaction sort of amusing to you? But that's what's going on in this interaction. Finally, that's just kind of the backdrop. They come out of Egypt, and they're on their way to Israel. And Moses has gone up to receive the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. And as he's up there, what happens in chapter 32 of Exodus is they're insecure. They're feeling like Moses is not here and God is up there. God is, we feel very naked, alone in this desert. And so they ask Aaron and his sister Miriam to raise up this golden calf so they may worship something. So they sense some kind of a divine presence. And as they're doing this, God again is just angry. And in chapter 32, he says, I have seen these people, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. And Moses knows the power that God has. And Moses hears this, and he starts again negotiating. He rolls out arguments. Look at all that you went through. Just all the things, all the trouble that you had to go through to deliver all the Israelites out of Egypt. What's that going to do to your reputation? You know, think about how the Egyptians are going to gloat over you. The Egyptians and their gods. And so Moses is interceding now on behalf of Israelites. He's sticking up for them. He's saying, God, you cannot do this. And look, again, we find him lecturing to God. You can't do that. You can't destroy them because they're falling to a golden calf. And I know they've been complaining a lot, but you cannot do that because if you do, your reputation is at stake. You'll be ruined. What will people say about you? Can you just imagine what God, oh, you're right. Like, you know, I don't think God's doing that. This is kind of the play. This is the kind of interaction. God is inviting Moses. This honest prayer is impetuous, even willing to tell God, this is what I think is right. That's where prayer muscles are made. This does not mean, please don't misunderstand, this does not mean that Moses won every argument or that Abraham won every argument. We know that Moses never even makes it into the promised land. My guess, my assumption is he probably pleaded with the Lord. Hey, come on, I've been on this journey for at least let me step foot. Just let me at least cross the Jordan. But we know Moses never got in physically. Later on in New Testament, he does show up in the Transfiguration and he does meet with Jesus in the Holy Land. But we know in Exodus, he never makes it across the Jordan River. This is not about us twisting God so that he yields to our every whim and wish and desire. That's not what this is about. But in prayer, God invites a good fight. In prayer, God invites us to struggle, us to wrestle with him. Especially when the point of contention is God's mercy, his compassion, his undying love. We fight and desire that. We want that. We ask for it. We demand it. And that's where prayer muscles are actually built. That's where your faith begins to take real root. And it's about life in faith. This is what the Archbishop Richard Trent says. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of its highest willingness. We do not know the willingness of God until we've wrestled and engaged in an act of prayer to know this is God's best. We do not know God's best, God's mercy, God's love for us, until we have wrestled with God. That's why we read Jacob. This is the last part. And Jacob 32 that Carol read is about a wrestling match between Jacob, who's been hiding, who's been dealing with all kind of cheating and deception and things of that nature. Finally, because he is a child of Abraham, God shows up one night as he's about to come face to face with the brother that he had run away from. He ran away from his brother to escape the wrath of his brother. And now he's realizing he needs to come back and sort of make peace. And he is nervous. So he's sending caravans of gifts. He's sending the family ahead. That's the picture of a man who is really cowardly. Let me just kind of warm him up a little bit. Make him kind of just open up his heart to me because I'm so scared. And it's in that night that God shows up and he wrestles Jacob. And it says all night long. I would love to have seen that. Jacob must have put up a fight. Or seemingly a fight. They wrestled all night long. Finally, morning is about to break. And so God realizes, okay, I'm done. I really think God enjoyed that wrestling match. That was fun. But I'm done. Okay, the day is coming. We gotta move on. So he just pokes Jacob in his hip. And then, his hip just, a socket, just gets ruined. And so he has a limp now for the rest of his life. By a finger of the man he was wrestling, God himself. And then they get into this conversation. The man says, let me go. The morning is coming. It's done. You need to move forward. You need to go meet your brother. Let me go. And Jacob says, no. I will not let you go. And it's a picture of a man who's like now limping. It's like, no, I'm not letting you go. No. And he's just still wrestling. I'm not done with you. You get back here, young man. It's that kind of a scene. And it's even comical because now he's limping. He's like, you really want to fight with that limp? Yeah, I could do it. And in that scene, finally says, what is your name? He says, hi, my name's Jacob. No more. No more are you a deceiver. No more are you a liar. I call you Israel. And the name Israel means the one who wrestles with God. The one who wrestles for the blessings, the inheritance that belongs to you as a seed of Abraham. You wrestled for it. I will now change your name to Israel. It's strange. But God invites us to wrestle with Him, to struggle in our prayers. In times of troubles, the petitions that we need, He invites it. Because it's in that place of struggle, you actually transform. It's in that place of struggle, our faith grows. In chapter 33, he finally sees his brother after being away from him for almost 20 years. He's ran away, and he's coming to sort of make this reconciliation. And in chapter 33, he says, Esau, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. What does that mean? To see you, I feel like I'm seeing the face of God. I think what Jacob is saying is, you know, for all our life, Esau and I, Jacob, I'm saying, Esau, you and I, we've been fighting. We've been fighting and we've been fighting. And I get it now. I understand what it means to fight, what it means to put up a conflict, or just wrestle and struggle together. The Lord wants to wrestle with us. When we realize we're in difficult circumstances, the Lord is ringing that bell, ding, round one, come, let's wrestle together, because there's something I'm going to show you about who I am in your life. I want to reveal to you my mercy, my compassion, my kindness, my love. You fight with me. This year, let's not be passive. Let's not be passive when God invites us to wrestle with Him. Why do we pray? One, Jesus did it. And if Jesus did it, it must have mattered. So we know it matters. Why do we pray? God loves that engagement. God loves that fight. And when we do, that's where real faith is born.